Amen. Well, I invite you all to open up your copy of God's Word to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, we will pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago now. Exodus chapter 34. I believe this is message number 78 in our series through the Exodus. It's been good to us thus far, and we trust that it will continue to be good to us as we continue on. Just by way of introduction and background, as you're finding Exodus 34 in your Bible, so far in the Exodus, we have seen God come and rescue His people. And in His coming and rescuing His people out of Egyptian captivity and slavery, He appoints Moses to be the mediator. And so He sends Moses to be His delegate before Pharaoh, and also His delegate to His people. After which, through a series of displays of His own power and might through the plagues on the land of Egypt and upon Pharaoh's own household, God sets His people free from that tyranny and from that captivity by a move of His own power, by His own hand, and also through the shedding of blood on the Passover night. After which, the Egyptians are plundered by the Israelites and they head out on the way. The Egyptians, of course, are in fast pursuit of the Israelites, and they catch up to them. And, of course, the Israelites are fearful. At this point, the Spirit of God that had been leading the people of Israel moves behind, forming a barrier. But not only does God protect them there, He delivers them even further. And so He instructs Moses in what he is to do and how he is to do it. And God opens up the Red Sea, in which the nation of Israel is to walk across through on dry land. They are baptized in the sea. However, all of God's enemies in this story are swallowed up in that very same deliverance. And so we have one deliverance there of God for His people through the Red Sea. But that deliverance of the Israelites also accomplished the judgment and condemnation of Pharaoh's army. After this point in time, God continues to provide for the nation of Israel. He continues to rout foreign armies and to defend them in battle. God provides for them with all of their sustenance, water from a rock and manna raining down from heaven. And He brings them to the point they had been marching towards. They've come to the plains at the foot of Mount Sinai. At that point in time, God begins to speak to the people, and the people are terrified and basically say, "God, don't ever do that again. Appoint someone." And so Moses is appointed to be the mediator because they are fearful to speak directly to God, and they know that there's a problem with them speaking directly to God. So Moses is called up onto the mountain. The Ten Commandments are given as the covenant document for the nation of Israel. It is something they can put in their filing cabinet and recall that we are in covenant with God. God proclaims His own goodness there in that proclamation and says, "You will be My people and I will be your God out of all of the nations of the earth." And He gives them the moral law. After this point in time, Moses goes up onto the mountain and spends 40 days there, and we have the giving of the book of the law. Now, the book of the law will be the social implications for the moral law upon the nation of Israel. The book of the law tells them what they are to do in society, what they are to do primarily in worship. But if you have been here, you will recall, all the while as God is instructing the people into what they ought to do in worship, the people are busying themselves at the bottom of the mountain, creating gods for themselves, trampling underfoot the first and second commandment, but also the second table as well. And we find that God is angry. Moses intercedes for the people. And at that point, God reestablishes something of a covenant with Moses. Moses is called out of the camp to go into worship God in the presence of God. But all of the nation of Israel, all the men can do is stand at the doorway of their tents and watch as Moses, the mediator, goes and worships. In that point, they realize the importance of the mediator and also the heinous nature of their own sin. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people of God. And God relents from the disaster that He was going to bring upon the nation. And now we see Him reestablishing covenant with them. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 10. "And He said, 'Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, and the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or, if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to him once again in prayer. Our God and Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. Father, I confess that there is nothing that I can do as a minister of your word to make this word more powerful than it is on its own 2 feet. Father, you don't need my help. But Father, I do pray that you would use me for your glory. Father, it is our desire this morning to understand what this passage says, to understand what it means, to understand what we are to do with it. And Father, these are not things that are discerned by the flesh alone. The flesh is of no help at all because these things are spiritually discerned. And so Father, I pray that you by your Spirit would help us to rightly divide the word of truth and rightly apply it to our lives and hearts. God, I pray that you would cause us, even from this passage, to love the things that you love, to hate the things that you hate, to tear down that which is abominable in your sight, and to build that which is beautiful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my assumption is, in just a mere reading of this passage, you probably, if you've been here for much time at all, have arrived at 2 conclusions after the reading of that passage. Number one, we've heard all of these things before. And if you thought that, you are correct. That we very much have a repeating of all of the key issues inside of the covenant that God makes with Israel in this text. And for that reason, and also because of just the amount of verses that we have just read together, there's too much inside of this one passage to do justice in expositing every singular word. What I would like for us to do this morning is to look at this in overview with zooming in on 3 specific issues here in this passage. And so there are, I believe, 3 major portions of this passage. It divides itself nice and neatly into 3, and so that's what we're going to do. The first will be in verses 10 and 11, just those 2 verses. The second is verse 12 to 26. That's the whole body that we read there of all of the parameters for the covenant. And then the last 2 verses, verse 27 and 28, we'll deal with those together in that 3rd section. Just by way of introduction to those sections, the first in verse 10 and 11 is really the preamble to the renewal of this covenant agreement. It's God's overarching statement about what he is reinstituting between himself and the nation. And so God here is explaining what it is that he is going to do for this nation that he loves, but also this nation that has sinned against him grievously. He is in covenant with these people because he loves these people. And he's revealed himself to them at Mount Sinai. He's revealed the nature of the covenant and the relationship with them at Mount Sinai as well. But if you recall, even in my brief summary before I read the passage, they've broken this law. They've broken the terms of the covenant that God has established. And if you remember, God tells them in the giving of the covenant, you obey all of the terms of the covenant, I will bless you beyond all your imaginations. And if you disobey, I will curse you and I will curse you bad. Well, they broke the covenant. And what they deserve is to be cursed from God. But instead, what we see here is more grace from God. Even before Moses can get down from the mountain with the laws of worship in hand, they have already trampled underfoot all of the laws of worship. Everything that God said, it is evident that, number one, they needed to hear it because they got it all wrong. So in this preamble, in verses 1 and 2, God indicates that in his own great mercy and grace, he is going to continue to walk with these people. He said, you will be my people, and they are still his people, despite all of their sin in the face of his holiness. And so in this preamble, we see something again of the grace of God. I hope you've also picked up on that theme, my friend. 78 weeks in the book of Exodus, in the Old Testament, in the giving of the law, and there has not been a week go by that we have not seen a vivid display of the grace of our God. Why is that? Because God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we see all of these pictures of grace in the Old Testament. And it's not an amazing thing as we come to the New Testament. We see more of the grace of God. Why? Because this is who our God is. Then in verses 12 to 26, we see the terms of the covenant. We see the requirements and that are stressed that you must walk with God. If you are going to be the people of God, you ought to look as though you are the people of God. Now, will looking like the people of God make them the people of God? No, absolutely not. They've blown that if that's the case. But if they are the people of God, then they have a law to walk by and to obey. Now, we'll press into this a little further in just a few moments. But, you know, in the ancient Near East covenants and agreements that were made, just about all of them that historians have dug up and unearthed, they have promises as well as obligations, much like our agreements that we make with individuals today. But I will suggest to you that these obligations are a little different than you might expect. And then we'll look at that in a few moments. And then in verse 27 and 28, we see the exaltation of Moses as mediator, not just because of who Moses is, but because of who Moses prefigures. My friends, if you recall, this whole section began in Exodus 32. And if you look in verses 1 and 2 and continue on in Exodus 32, it begins with God's own people really denigrating Moses. You know, we don't know what happened to old what's-his-name, this guy. He's gone up on the mountain. You know, the guy that brought us out of the land of Egypt, old what's-his-name. We can't even remember him. He's been gone so long. Well, they are really downplaying the importance of Moses in their life with God. And so when you read that, you're like, how could you say that? This is the man, the instrument, the human instrument that God has used to deliver you time and time and time again, and now you act as though you can't even remember his name. You know, to bring this into something closer in our history, not in the Bible, but in the history of our nation, can you imagine, you know, the early Americans around the time of the War for Independence or the Protestant Revolt, you can choose whichever title you'd like, but saying at the conclusion of all of that, You know the guy, oh what's his name? He's the commander of the Continental Army. You know, what was his name again? Oh, George Washington, you mean, that guy. Right? Well, to a much greater degree, this is the kind of stuff that Israel is doing and saying. This guy that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, they were not apparently appreciative of God's grace to them. It was not Moses' grace, it was God's grace to them through the human instrument of Moses and the significance of him as mediator that God was working through to deliver them time and time again. But this passage that we come to this morning in verse 27 and 28 that we've just read, well, it gives a very different picture of Moses' estimation in God's eyes, right? The people might have some idea of Moses, but as we look at how God describes this relationship, with him and Moses of the nation, we see that there is a great deal of importance there. And so we see the grace of God. We see worship as the reason that we were created and saved to begin with. And we see the necessity of a mediator all over again in this passage. But let's jump into this. Number one for this morning, we see the emphasis on God's work and obligation. Look at verse 10 and 11. So in this introduction, this preamble to the covenant arrangement, we see an emphasis here on God's grace, God's working amongst them, and his mercy to them. And we also see that this is the basis for the obligation. You realize, friends, when we read in the scriptures and God comes to a point of commanding something of anyone, it's enough for God to say, I am God and I command you of this. You have to do it because I'm God. But this is not the way that God interacts, especially with the people that he intends to be gracious towards. Every single thing that God commands us to do in the New Testament, every bit of it is rooted in his love for us in the grace of Jesus Christ. And so when he calls upon us to do something, we have the reasons for doing so. Well, here at the beginning of this passage in verse 10 and 11, we find the justification and the reasoning that the nation of Israel should obey all of the commandments that he is going to give to them. And so if you look in verse 10, it says, and God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all you people, I will make miracles in your land that have not been seen from the creation. So I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to do things for you that I have never done for anyone else. Why? Because you are my people, and I am your God. And so God's grace here is seen in his reinstituting and renewing this covenant that had been violated by the nation of Israel. Israel has come to him really as an adulteress. All over the Bible, idolatry is described as spiritual adultery. And so Israel, the adulteress, have come to her husband, to God, and saying, God, we've sinned against you. You know, we've committed adultery time and time again. Will you take us back? Will you make us the object of your love and affection? And God here is saying in these first two verses we look at, yes, I will take you back. Yes, I will keep the promises to you, and I will continue to walk with you, and I will be with you. You will be my people. Now that's grace, my dear friends. They don't deserve that response from God. There's no way that you can get through this passage. There's no way you can read the first 34 chapters of the book of Exodus and think, you know what? God saved Israel because she was really special. God saved Israel because she was really holy and righteous. God saved Israel because, man, she really was a cut above the rest. She did everything that God ever commanded for her to do. No, we would laugh at such a statement. You cannot get through this passage and think that Israel was saved and kept because of her faithfulness to God. She was not faithful to God. She was not faithful to the terms of the covenant. That's what this whole passage is about. She was not faithful to the promises that she made. But the covenant bond still holds. Why? Because the terms of the covenant, although broken by the recipient of God's grace, were never broken by the giver of that grace. Not because of Israel, but because of who God is. Furthermore, in verses 10 and 11, especially in the second half of verse 10 and the second half of verse 11, we see God's grace in his promising to do miracles and works for his people. My friends, one of the things that we always must realize, we who are the recipients of the grace of God, now, if it were just like us receiving a gift in any other arena, it might be grounds for boasting in, right? Or if it was based upon your own intellect, you would be able to say, well, you know what, all of these people in this world that are still, you know, serving themselves and serving all of these idols, I'm glad that I'm smarter than they are and I chose to follow the one true God. I'm going to pat myself on the back, right? As if you're going to arrive at the judgment seat one day and wrap yourself up in paper like a present and say, God, unwrap me. You're glad I chose you. No, the Apostle Paul is very clear that all boasting is excluded. Why? Because we are just as idolatrous as Israel has been. But the wonder of the whole thing, my dear friends, is we see God being gracious to them here, and that gives us great hope. And we are reminded even by the table this morning, God continues to be gracious and merciful to undeserving sinners, not because of our love for him, but because of his unwavering love for us. And so in verses 10 and 11, we see this time and time again. But also, we see this promise that it's not just that God is not going to do evil to them. That would be grace and blessing enough. but he's going to be merciful to them and give them things that they don't deserve, right? So grace, we do not get, or mercy, we do not get what we deserve. And this idea of grace, we get much more than we have worked for. Things that have never been done in any other nation. And his promise is also to drive out their enemies, which is a blessing in and of itself. So God, through all of the history of the world, and this is a point that I'm sure many in our society would take great issue with God over this, but this is not the only thing that would rub them the wrong way. God had caused these peoples, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, over centuries to make migration into this particular part of the world, to establish civilizations, to build cities, to have all sorts of inventions, to establish crops, to establish orchards, and all of these different things. Now, God's intention in doing all of that through the inhabitants of the land of Canaan was to one day take it from them and to give it to his people as their promised inheritance. Now, you might not think that is fair. That might be a conversation for another day. But we've seen God do this time and time again for his people. As they leave the land of Egypt, what happens? They pillage the Egyptians and then they go out. What happens if they enter into the promised land? God drives out the enemies. They take over the cities and establish new cities there with new names at times, with new leadership that honors and obeys God. One of the things, I'm not saying that we do this by force, and we'll get into this in the future, but as we see all of the institutional strife in our world, as we see all of the authoritarian strife in our world and governments that hate God and this sort of the other thing, as Christians we want to see them fall. But we also understand that these sorts of institutions and these sorts of governing bodies are necessary in this world, things that God deals with in his scriptures. And the responsibility of Christians, in part, is to take them over and redeem them from the bottom up, bring reformation or revival to the world. Why? Because God is worthy of every single thing bowing its knee to him. And furthermore, if you've read the end of the story, the whole world belongs to Christ and to his bride. We get it all anyway. It's really an extraordinary thing. Israel has betrayed him. Israel has rejected his mediator. Israel has worshipped other gods. And Israel comes on hand and knee, begging simply to not be exterminated, simply to not be destroyed. And God says, I will remain in covenant with you. You will be my people. I will be your God. And I will do for you things that I have never done for anyone else, including give you the land of promise that I've already promised to your forefathers. As we see things like wickedness in the entertainment world in our day, it's easy to get exasperated. I've had this conversation with many of you. You know, we cut off the TV stream into our house a long time ago, but we still like to watch things because I've been conditioned to watch things. It's how most people get their entertainment these days. I wish I could break that, but I still enjoy watching things from time to time. But it is absolutely annoying. It's heartbreaking because either A, you have to choose the overtly Christian stuff that is so cheesy I can't stomach it, right? The only thing worse than the entertainment of the world is the cheap Christian copy of it, or you just have to drink from the cesspool that the world offers, right? And so as we look at this, you know, we've often prayed, God, would you destroy your enemies in high places that seek to disciple our children with the, all of these different agendas, right? Well, we want to see those things fall, but as Christians, we don't only destroy things, we have to be a people that build things, right? And so what we pray for is for Christians to grab the bull by the horns and build things that actually are beautiful and honoring to God, and furthermore, well done. So there's no way that anyone in Israel is able to say, I'm pretty good. God's doing things for me that he's never done for anyone else. And it's all because I must be a really good person. Right? This is the mindset of saying, well, I know I've got this sin in my life, but God hasn't struck me with a lightning bolt yet, so he must be okay with it. Well, Israel could have said something like that. I must be pretty awesome because God is giving me all of this stuff. But there's no one in Israel who is able to think that way, because it's all the grace of God. And so this passage begins by reminding us that salvation is all of grace. And that perseverance in grace is only because of the preserving work of the Spirit of God and his grace in our life. We persevere in grace, and it is our responsibility to do so. But if we persevere in grace all the way to the end of the race, it is only because God in His grace has preserved us. Because He wanted to. Why? Because He loved us. Why? I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. Number two, the requirements stressed here are remarkably all about worship. So in verses 12 to 26, there are all of these interesting terms of the covenant. Everything from, well, it all has to do with worship, but everything from high feast holy days to not boiling goats in their mother's milk. And we've dealt with all of those things individually in the past, so I'm going to skim through a lot of this. But let's read that again, beginning in verse 12. God says, take care. Okay. Now, remind yourself, all of those the redemptive language of God entering into a covenant of grace with His people, that's the justification for why they should listen to what He says, and this is what He says. Take care, be careful, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Building godly culture, my dear friends, is something that is the responsibility of the nation of Israel as they go in to a wicked culture. Right? What does He tell them to do? Tear down. All of these different places of idolatry, tear them down. Right? And so this is a far cry from the inclusive nature of most American thought. Right? Most Christians in America think that it's a good thing when there's a new mosque built in their county. Right? But here, God says, no, these things should not allowed to be here. They don't belong here. Right? And so they are commanded to build godly culture, and one of the ways you do that is by dismantling everything that is ungodly. Verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. In other words, no, evangelistic dating opportunities is not a good idea, right? I understand that this young man or this young lady might have wonderful potential to be a provider and a protector and all of these things, but if their God is not your God, if your children are interested in someone and their God is not the God of you and your household, no. This idea of evangelistic dating, off the table. Why? Because there are ramifications for not doing this correctly. Verse 17, you shall not make for yourself. By the way, on the evangelistic dating mindset, the mindset there is, well, you know, we'll win them through the long term. We'll have a Christian life with them. And I know he's an unbeliever, but hopefully my light will be so bright it'll overcome the darkness. My friends, God warns us time and time again of the other direction. Now, you might be here, and you might have married an unbeliever that is sitting right next to you this morning as a believer. Praise God for His grace. Don't be presumptuous about the grace of God. Verse 17, you shall not make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. Do you think they needed that one repeated to them? I would say so. You might want to say, well, no, probably not, because about 3,000 died by the edge of the sword. Well, they don't learn any faster than we do, and so they needed this repeated. No idolatry, in other words. You know what's interesting historically, and I understand some might take issue with me lumping this under the umbrella of church in general. That's a conversation for another time as well. But historically, much of what was referred to as the Christian church was really divided over this issue. You know, one of the most massive schisms between Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church historically was over this very same issue. Now, interestingly enough, they agree on so much, and idolatry is one of them in lots of cases. Is it possible for someone to be a true believer in the Eastern Orthodox Church? Yes, but they can't be a good member of the Eastern Orthodox Church. In the same way, is it possible for Roman Catholics to be regenerate? Sure, but they're not going to be a good Catholic, right? Not in keeping with their dogma. But this is one of the splits. You see, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they're fine with printed images or painted images of Christ, but they're not okay with anything 3D. Can't carve any statues or make anything, and so they would point to this prohibition against it. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church said, well, we're fine with the pictures and we're fine with the carvings. And so this was historically a massive schism between those two groups of people. Verse 18, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times a year. In other words, whatever you have to do, whatever decisions you have to make to be obedient to God, trust that God will take care of you when you do it. These, my dear friends, are the terms of the covenant, right? So after that introduction in the first 2 verses, then we come to all of the requirements that are placed upon the nation of Israel. Because of who God is, this is who you must be. These are the terms of the covenant. Now, as I mentioned earlier in the introduction, typically in Near Eastern covenants and treaties, you would have expected a list of demands to be made. That's not out of the ordinary at all. Whether it be military service or faithful payment of taxes to some king, right, or service in the military of some king, this is the way that treaties happen today. We're going to make a treaty with one another, a covenant with each other. If I'm attacked, you come to my aid, that sort of thing. That's what you typically see, but here, it's something a bit different. It's interesting to me that the whole section is about worship. Now, you might say, well, Brandon, that's weird because I didn't. The concept of worship is one that is not relegated to singing. The idea of worship is not even one that is relegated to this room that we are in here. Worship encompasses all of life. And so here, God instructs them in all of life. And the section that we see, if we begin to look at it, in verses 12 to 26, deals with covenant loyalty, right worship, approved festivals. And God says, I know my people, I'm going to resist the temptation to go down the rabbit trail here. God here realizes that He made us the way that we are. We enjoy celebrations. We enjoy feasting. We enjoy making a big deal out of things. And God gives them ample opportunities through the year. He provides them with opportunities to have the feast and to keep the feast of these things. What Israel has done in the breaking of that covenant has brought all sorts of grief upon them and loss. But here, even in the reestablishment of the covenant, after that, the feast days are still there. God says, you might not have thought that days of celebration and feasting were even a possibility on the day when I came in judgment against you and the Levites take up weapons against you. But I want you to know I'm a merciful God. And there will be days of feasting ahead. There will be days of celebration ahead. So think about this, friends. What had Israel done after they had chased after the golden calf? They had betrayed God. They had disobeyed God. They were disloyal to God. They had worshipped other gods. What had Israel done? Well, they had even attempted to worship the one true God in a way that He had not commanded, which was a problem. What has Israel done? They had appointed for themselves a festival that God had not commanded. Right? God's feast days that He was giving to them was not enough. So they appoint another one. I'm not going to jump too far down this rabbit trail this morning either, but I find it to be amazing that, last Saturday night I perused the websites of most of the churches in Columbia County. It was interesting to see the justification for how many of them and the justification they made for not being open last Sunday morning. Why were they not open last Sunday morning? Because they neglected one feast day that God has established to celebrate one that God never commanded. Here, we see what happens when you're not satisfied with what God had given. Notice what God says here. Worship only me. Worship me according to my command, and worship at the festivals that I have appointed. And then the Ten Commandments are repeated and given. And all of the moral directives that Moses had heard from the Lord for so many days, well, those things are not repeated here. But what is repeated? Worship me, first commandment. Worship me my way, second commandment. Worship me at my appointed feast, the second commandment. It's all about the worship of God. By the way, the overarching, you know, justification for closing down the Lord's Day services last Sunday morning was, well, we want to recognize that this is a time for family, and we want to give people a time to be with their family and to enjoy their family and to worship in their own way. This is an almost quotation from a couple of them. Go ahead and swallow the reductio to the nth degree, then, if this is your argument. If the family is to take precedent over the church gatherings because we've made an idol of the family, then why don't you shut down this morning as well? Right? There's a recognition that this is not the right thing to do, but we don't want to cause any problems. Worship me, first commandment. Worship me my way, second commandment. Worship me at my appointed times, second commandment. It's all about worship. What is God saying to Israel? Except for you were created to worship me. It's why you exist. You recall earlier on, you know, in the book of Exodus, we picked up on the theme. He told his people that he was going to bring them out of Egyptian captivity for what purpose? For the purpose of worshiping him. To worship him, it's why they were saved. And here again, we see that Israel now is twice saved for the purpose of worship. It's why God has done what he has done. You call, my friends, whenever Jesus is having his dialogue with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he says God is seeking what? Worshippers. That's an Old Testament theme, and God reveals it here in Exodus. And he shows it here again when he graciously reinstitutes the covenant and says this, worship me alone, worship me my way, and worship me at the appointed time. It's amazing, friends. God has created us for the purpose of worship. Worship is central to everything. It's not peripheral to life. It's what we were made for. You are a worshiper. The question is, are you a worshiper of God in all of life? You know, that's what God is calling you to be, a worshiper of him in every arena. He's first. He's the thing that we go after. He's the thing that we want. He's the desire that we are to have. He is our great end. God is the telos of everything. Thirdly and finally, the hope of Israel is utterly dependent upon God's covenant with the mediator. So we see this in verses 27 and 28. God here stresses something beautiful. And the passage begins stressing the grace of God in the salvation of Israel, but the passage continues by reminding Israel that she has been made to worship. And here we see the conclusion of it all with reminding Israel that she would not have God's grace and she would not worship God were it not for the mediator. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you. Did you pick up on that? God says, I have made a covenant with you, Moses. And he's speaking to Moses here. I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Notice the distinction here. Now, it's not a distinction without a difference, but the difference is not as large as you might imagine. God here makes a covenant with Moses and with Israel in Moses because Moses is the representative and the mediator for the entirety of the nation. By the way, this becomes very important when we think about who Christ is for us, right? The nation of Israel said, oh, this guy that brought us out of the land of Egypt, oh, what's his name? But now God is saying, Moses, I am reinstituting this covenant with you and Israel in you. And just to make it clear to Israel that Israel, without a mediator, does not exist, this is the way that God describes it. Without the mediator, you're finished in the wilderness. Without the mediator, you would have been finished at the banks of the Red Sea. Without the mediator interceding for you, you would have died of starvation. Without the mediator, you would have died of dehydration. Without the mediator, you would have been destroyed by the foreign armies. Without the mediator petitioning for you, you are condemned. Without the mediator offering supplication for you, my wrath comes down upon you. My friends, we find here in this passage just how precious it is to have an advocate before the Father. It's an amazing thing. God in his mercy exalts Moses in the eyes of the people. You know, if you remember in Exodus 33, the people learned this lesson. Moses goes out of the place of where all of the tents, the encampment, and he goes out and he worships God with God. But the people could only stand and watch as Moses was going and communing with God for them. God was sending the message, you need my mediator. And of course, Moses, my dear friends, was just a man, right? Moses' hope of being with God eternally was not in the fact that he was the mediator, but there would be a mediator that would be sent, that would fulfill everything that Moses foreshadowed. Moses was a shadow, a foreshadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage is reminding us that we need God's mediation, the only one that we have. Fashioning for ourselves a golden calf, it won't work. That's no mediation at all. But God has provided a way of salvation. And without Him, there is judgment. Without Him, there is no sustaining. Without Him, there is only punishment. There is condemnation and wrath. But with Him and through Him, there is grace and mercy. There's covenant grace and mercy. In Him, we can live and sing and have all of the fun of the festivals and the feast because our mediator has quenched the flame of Mount Sinai. And then in verse 27, it says, He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did not drink water. There have been individuals, even in this sort of thing, a parody sort of way. But as we read this, friends, we cannot read it in any other way than it is a miracle. What happens to a person if they don't eat for 40 days? We're going to lose a lot of weight. And depending upon what sort of fluids they are drinking, they're going to be in big trouble. But if you don't drink or eat for 40 days, what happens? Yeah, right, you die. There are a couple of things going on here in this verse that we only have time to mention here. Moses is miraculously sustained in that encounter with God for 40 days without physical sustenance. Only God is able to do that. Don't try this at home. But it's pointing forward to someone else, isn't it? Because I seem to remember someone else who was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without bread and without water. But here's the big difference. That second individual that I have in mind, he wasn't just in the wilderness fasting without food or water for 40 days communing with God. He was communing, to use that word lightly, with someone else during that 40 days, wasn't he? He was in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy, with Satan. And he was your mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And your salvation hung in the balance as he, without bread and water, lived and fought righteously for you so that he could die righteously in your place. My dear friends, what happens there during that temptation? All of the kingdoms of the earth are offered to Jesus. If you will bow and worship me, this is the offer that is given from the enemy. And Jesus says no, but he doesn't say no because he doesn't want what the devil offered. He said no because it was not the plan of God that he had established before the foundation of the world to receive the kingdoms of the world in any other way that the devil was offering. Jesus says, no, I won't bow and worship you to receive the kingdoms of the world. I'll crush your head and take it from you. Why? I don't have time for this this morning. Yeah, I appreciate that. That's one voice. We'll have to have an election to make sure it's okay. What Adam forfeited, we have a quorum now, I think. What Adam forfeited, at that moment in time, we see the enemy described as the prince of the power of the air. It's not rightful rule and reign, but it is rule and reign over the earth. Which is why from the time of Noah, from the days of Noah, all the way to the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ, things get progressively worse and worse and worse, spiritually speaking. It's why whenever you read through the gospel accounts, we see it looks as though on every page somebody's demon-possessed or someone has a whole legion of demons in them. But then after you get past the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I don't know about you, but as you read through the letters, you don't really see any of that sort of thing any longer. Why? Because there was a casting out of heaven. There was a barring from approaching the throne of God. What takes place in the early chapters of the book of Job, you need not be fearful of happening to you in your life. The devil has been disbarred from his position of being the accuser of the brethren in the courts of heaven. Okay, and so what happens here is what Adam forfeited, Satan does take. He is the prince of the power of the air. All right. However, what happens in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is a reclaiming of what ought to have belonged to a son of Adam all along by a son of Adam, the second David, the king over everything. And so as he is interceding for us before the Father, as he was interceding for our salvation in the temptation in the wilderness without food or water, what happens is a reclaiming and a pillaging of everything that the enemy thought that he possessed. Much like the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, much like the inhabitants in the land of Pharaoh. God intended to give to his son what others thought belonged to them. This is a theme that we see all throughout the scriptures. And Jesus is our mediator. He is our hope. He is our king. There are three individuals in the Word of God that go through periods of fasting without food or water for this extended length of time. One of them, Moses, we see here. The second of which is Elijah. And the third is Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, later in the story, these three appear on a mountaintop together. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory and the supremacy and the unique communion with God that Christ, our mediator, shares is put on full display. Yes, Moses is exalted in this passage. But Moses is exalted so that we as Christians can see the exaltation of the Son of Man, in whose name and by whose merits we are saved. Hallelujah. What a Savior.